In the Garden of Eden, God walked with man. God created the earth so he could be with man whom he made in his image. That was part of the purpose. But almost immediately, man decided he wanted to be God. He didn't need to submit to God. He could go his own way. And so that fellowship was broken. God could not walk in the garden with a man who had rejected him. And so the rest of Scripture is in large part about how to fix that, how God can be reconciled to man, how God can live in amongst his people. And you might be surprised at just how pervasive that theme is throughout the rest of the Bible. God working to live with his people, and not just to live, but to be with them, to have a relationship with them, for them to display his glory as they walk in obedience. We're going to see today, or we're in the end of Exodus, we're going to see that very clearly communicated. God wanting to live amidst his people. But it doesn't stop there. And if you go to a home group this week, right? They're meeting this week. I know ours is tonight. And think, is there another one tonight?
Yep.
And then another one on Wednesday night. And if you're not signed up for one, then you can come to one of these three. Just talk to somebody. Tom? You got a real cake?
Homemade
buttermilk. What time?
6:30.
We have pumpkin bread.
You can
6:30.
Come at
6
on your way to the other one. If that's what you're
meeting at the Joneses.
We have pumpkin bread. We're okay.
Check that.
Well, it's not cooked yet, so.
We're doing make your own brownie Sundays too.
We study the word in our small group.
You lost it. But I appreciate you mentioning it.
One of the things that you can do, just one of the things you can do at the home group, besides eating, is to go further. Right on the back page of each weekly handout, there are questions about pushing it further. Sometimes the questions, they can go in a few different ways, depends on what we're studying, but oftentimes, including today, it's about going further in Scripture. And so, so today we're studying the tabernacle, and a little bit more than that, but by understanding what is taught in Exodus, you'll have a much better understanding and appreciation for so many other things along the line of Scripture. I have references in there to look at, but all the way to Revelation 21 and 2. In fact, I mean, you could say in a sense, you will not properly understand and appreciate Revelation 21 and 2, which is the vision of the new heavens and the earth, in which God lives with his people, if you haven't understood the tabernacle and all the other points in between. So there's just a lot going on here, and what I want to do in our Sunday morning studies is really the foundational things. I want to really, we're not going to be going to Isaiah. There's several passages in Isaiah that are relevant to today's, we're not going to do that here. We're going to work on Exodus, a little bit of Leviticus, if time allows, to understand that foundation upon which so many of these other things are built, like John 1:14. He tabernacled, how does it go exactly? The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us. That is the word. It's the word tabernacled. I know we don't use that word in English, but that's the, how does it say it in English? Made his dwelling, which it's true. But it doesn't. So there's a lot there that I want our study of Exodus to inform. I want you to be thinking differently about Jesus because you understand the tabernacle. I want you to think differently about He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us, because of God's dwelling with Israel in the tabernacle. So I'll pass out the handouts, and I printed off 40, good biblical number, so I'm hoping that there will be enough for each one of you. I don't know how many there are, but I want to remind you, last week, or let's go back 2 weeks, God brought His nation out of Egypt through miracles. He displayed His power so that Israel would know who He was, so that Israel would know Yahweh, so that Egypt would know Yahweh. Delivered them through the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea, and brought them not to Canaan, right? I mean, wasn't that the idea? God had promised He was going to give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. So why didn't He just take them straight to Canaan? He didn't. He stops along the way at Mount Sinai. Actually, it's not quite along the way. If you're drawing from point A to point B, it's kind of like, well, that's a detour. But brought him to where He promised to bring him before, in order to establish a relationship with a nation. And I don't mean to say that there wasn't a relationship before. Obviously there was, because God delivered them. God redeemed them. But to establish a national constitution, that's one way of thinking of it, to establish a relationship with God as the king and the people as His subjects. But it was a mutual relationship. It wasn't just God saying, you don't have any choice. God said, here's the offer. I will be your king. You will be my treasured possession. And the people, three times, remember, said, all that you say we will do, we're in, we'll sign the treaty. Moses sprinkles the blood as a symbol of the establishment of the covenant. They now have a binding relationship. And the way that the covenant is expressed, actually the form, you know, the form of a document. If you have a document, it has a date, dear so-and-so, and at the bottom, sincerely, you know the form. Well, that's a letter. There's other. If the form is once upon a time, that's going to clue you, and that's a certain kind of, well, the form of Exodus 19 through 20, or really 20 through 24, is a covenant treaty. In the ancient, where you say, well, I've never seen anything like that, but you don't live in the ancient world. If you lived in 1400 BC, that would be, oh yeah, this is a covenant treaty made between, they called them, if you want the big technical term, a suzerain, this is what the scholars call it, suzerain vassal treaty. The suzerain's the king, vassal's the subjects, and so these are common, particularly in the Hittite world, which the Hittites lived in Turkey, what's today Turkey, where the kings, but they were known more broadly, the kings would make these agreements with their people. And the people would have certain obligations, and the king would have obligations, and that's what we talked about last week. Now that that's been done, God is going to set about building Himself a home in the middle of His people. So that's the tabernacle. And my battery, I noticed I didn't plan ahead and have my computer battery charged, so hopefully it may die on us. But I only have a few slides I want to show you quickly, and if I can't, I won't be the worst thing. But oh, I need to turn on the projector too. Here's how it the structure of Deuteronomy, and I have a handout or an outline for you on the first page of your handout. But real simply, Exodus has three parts. 1 through 18 is God redeeming them, delivering them from Egypt. Part 2, God establishing the covenant with them. We call it the Mosaic Covenant usually. That's chapters 19 through 24. Today, we're going to do the third part, which is chapters 25 through 40, the end, which is could be called the Tabernacle section. I didn't title this handout, which this is my thinking, you know, what is the title of today's study? I didn't call it the Tabernacle. I called it something which I think expresses more what is the Tabernacle. It is God's presence with his people. Okay, so we have now, this is, I didn't actually make this for today. I made this before, so I'm not going to use it all. I'm going to skip some things, but it didn't work. Try again. I just want to show you a few pictures of the tabernacle. If you want to take part 3 of Exodus 25 through, I did plug it in. Let me plug it in again. Exodus 25 through 40, there's three parts. The first part, what I'm talking about right now, is chapters 25 through 31, in which God is up with Moses on the mountain for 40 days. Moses is there, and God is revealing, I'm going to show you a model of a tabernacle, which is, this is the Red Sea right down here on the edge. I'm going to show you this model. This is not the real tabernacle of Moses. That's gone, of course. But this is a one-to-one, life-size model of a tabernacle in the wilderness of Israel today. You can go and see it. Here's a few views from up above, kind of looking down. I like that view a little better, where you can see the outer courtyard with the tent going around, the curtain going around, and then the sacrificial altar and the wash basin, and then this is the holy place, another a building within the court. So a couple of views just to kind of give you a picture here. And here's what we're not going to do today. We're not going to talk about every implement in the tabernacle. You may have heard that before. It's a good study to do. It's not in my purpose of looking at big picture and seeing what's going on. But here, and I'll just say this, right? If you've heard a detailed description of the table of showbread and the altar of incense and all of those things, it's very possible that you missed the main thing, which is this is God's home. This is where God gave the design for his house. My parents were just here this week. They drove out this morning. And my parents lived in Southern California for many years, and we're thinking about moving to Southern California. And so we were talking about houses. And, I want this and not this and this. And but I have no thought about designing my own house. I mean, that's just not even, a possibility. But God designed his own house. He says, I'm going to live with you. Here's how it's going to be. He gave the blueprint to Moses. First you do this, then you do this. You make it this way. Here's the dimensions. Here's the materials. And follow it to the letter. So people can miss, in the midst of all those details, the main point. That God was coming down, and I'm not saying, right, I'm not saying that God was there and nowhere else. Although, let me make this distinction. I've put this up here before, but I should put it up here every week. I think if the church understood this, it would solve so many problems in interpretation. Remember this chart? This is the universal kingdom of God, and this is the mediatorial. I'm sorry for big words. Mediatorial. Very important distinction. God always reigns over everything he's made, which is everything, since he made everything. God, he's always king. He's always sovereign over... That never changes, and there's a lot of verses that talk about that, but that's distinct from mediatorial kingdom, is a kingdom in which his rule is mediated on earth in a localized way. By which I mean the tabernacle. Right? God is ruling when he sets his tabernacle in the middle, exact middle. All the 12 tribes are camped around the tabernacle. God is mediating his rule over one nation, the Israelites, in a different way than he's doing it for the Edomites or the Babylonians or any other people. This is now it's not because, well, these Israelites, they're so great and they deserve it. This is their reward. It's not that at all, right? It's because God initiated and decided and chose, this is what I want to do. These are the people I want to live with in order to, right? The goal of all of God's purposes and plans, I don't know if I've thought of it quite this way before, and so maybe I'll retract something later, but it seems like the goal is to get the mediatorial kingdom to match the universal kingdom, which will happen when Jesus, who's the mediator of God's rule, lives in Jerusalem in the future and rules over the earth, and all of his enemies will fight against him and be destroyed, and so therefore mediatorial will equal the universal kingdom. But okay, I'll just maybe leave that one up and then turn on the light again. Until my computer battery dies.
Hi.
Yes.
Tent and tabernacle and tent of meeting and tabernacle differences.
Before the tabernacle was built, there was a tent of meeting. We don't know much about it, but it was a place where Moses could meet with God in the interim. Because it took about a year. From the time they left Egypt until the time the tabernacle was built and the glory of the Lord came into the tabernacle, took a year. So during that time there was another little tent outside the camp, not in the middle of it. But then, here's where it can be confusing, because once the tabernacle is built, the tabernacle is referred to by different names, including the tent of meeting. So from that point on, that is from the beginning of Leviticus, I believe from the very first verse of Leviticus even, they're interchangeable. So anytime you read one or the other, it's just talking about the same building.
And this all precedes,
of
course, the temple now.
Yeah, and right. And so that's a good point just to make. The tabernacle is the portable temple. It's portable because the Israelites aren't yet at the land of their rest. Right? God is bringing them into the land where they can rest, where they will have peace, where he can fulfill his promises. And once they're there, then a permanent place of his residence will be built. But until then, it's every day. Take down, march, set up the tabernacle. Every day. So it's got to be very portable. The Levites are divided into clans. They have different responsibilities. Okay, you carry this part, you carry this part. God decided that all. Explained it in those parts of Leviticus where you fell asleep. Shame on you. Right, but the tabernacle, I say too, like the tabernacle doesn't exist today because it was replaced by the temple in the days of Solomon, at which time the tabernacle, I think I would say, it was subsumed, as it were. I mean, whatever, it was 434 years old or more at the time, so it was probably a little bit rugged in some of its condition, but I would guess. But that's a whole nother study we're not going to get into. I'm not walking you through details. I am just saying Exodus 25 through 31 is God explaining what his house needs to be like so that he can come and live with them. And so you get things like the craftsman. Did you know that this would be probably something you wouldn't guess. You think in the Old Testament about the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he went and killed the enemies of God, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and you know he was a great king. And but in chapter 31, God says to Moses, of the craftsman Bezalel, who's going to make the main articles for the tabernacle, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. So we have, and this is not, it's, I don't want to get into it, but I've said before, there's a theocratic anointing in which God gives a special measure of his spirit to individuals for kingdom purposes. Bezalel, Saul, Samson, David are among them. So let's end then with that section, chapters 25 through 31, God giving instruction for building the tabernacle. And note too, this is important. If you want to understand the Sabbath and why we don't have to keep it today, you need to read the end of chapter 31 of Exodus. This is the clearest explanation of what the Sabbath in the Mosaic Covenant. You read the Ten Commandments and you go, do not murder. Well, that's obviously binding on all people for all time because man's made in the image of God, and it actually goes back to Noah, and I'm not going to trace all those thoughts out. But the Sabbath, you're like, is there something particularly moral about the Sabbath? There's something particularly... The answer is no. So what is the Sabbath doing in there? The simple version is, the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant. Right? Every covenant has a sign. Is that true? Yes. The Noahic covenant, the sign is the rainbow. The Mosaic covenant, the sign is the Sabbath. What that means is, if you are an Israelite and you break the Sabbath, you're breaking the sign of the covenant. That's not a small little thing. You're cutting right at the heart of it, as it were. But that's not us today, because we're not Israelites. We didn't make a covenant at Mount Sinai. And those are thoughts I put in last week's handout. If you didn't have a chance to read that, you might go back and do so. This very, very critical points that so many people in the church misunderstand, because they think, all the Bible's applicable today. Well, all the Bible's applicable in its context. But when you ignore the context, you run into all kinds of trouble. So, that could go a whole long ways for a long time, but I won't let it, because I want to talk about Israel's adultery on its honeymoon. I stole that line from Moberly. I put the quote in here. Israel's sin with the golden calf is rather like committing adultery on one's wedding night. That kind of makes it graphic. That kind of makes it like, wow, God has just come down in something he's ever done on Mount Sinai to meet with the people to say, I will be your God. You will be my treasured possession. And the people say three times, amen, we're in. This is fantastic. What a privilege. We don't deserve it. They said all that, but certainly those things are true. Moses goes up the mountain, and a month later, 40 days, they create an idol. So you know that story, and we don't need to walk through the details of the formation of the golden calf. What I want you to see in the context is just how offensive that is. Yes. That's right. That's right.
What struck me about this is that, while it was 40 days and everything was going on, that Aaron was telling them what to do and the goal, they still must have had, even though they said yes, 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 there still must have been a lot of, I don't know the word, discontent, uncertainty, not believing. I mean, I don't know, 40 days is a long time, but still, you have a million people saying, I don't like this.
Yeah, and one thought that they're eating God's food so they can go and worship an idol, which is what people do every day, right? I mean, the irony, I've mentioned to you a friend of mine who walked away from the Lord just more than a year ago, and I think about him every day. And one of the things I think, he's really no different than everybody else, but he's very, it's a close relationship to me, is every day he eats what God gives him to deny God. Every day, and now let's bring that to ourselves. I mean, every day I am enjoying everything God's provided for me, but not always living faithfully. It's more dramatic with the manna because it's a miracle. It's an obvious, manifest, undeniable miracle. Whereas the rest of us live by providence, and we think, well, no, I got it from the grocery store, and without thinking about how. You know, my dad and I just talking the other night, and like, what if, you know, all the power, if there was some sort of attack and we lost all electricity, and just how quickly things could degenerate. I mean, we don't have that much food in our cupboards, and if we did, the neighbors would probably come and take it. I didn't go, but just the common grace that we are so, that's, We are a lot more fragile than we realize. But.
Todd, you know, I mean, the parting of the Red Sea would have done it for me the whole trip. But, I mean, it was one miracle after another. Don't you have, they have a tremendous non-fear of God.
Yeah, the Red Sea, but just, the Red Sea was 2 months ago, 3 months ago. but last month, they were standing at the same place on the mountain, and it was shaking, and the cloud and the fire, and they were trembling. But I want to be really, really careful, because to say that I would be better, I don't know. If we're honest with ourselves, now there is a difference, right? Because I can't really compare myself to all of them, because I do have a new heart. Right, I have the Spirit of God living in me. It shouldn't be close, but there's still, you know, as I see the remaining sin within me, and how quickly I forget. Why, that's.
But I don't mean to be comparative, you know, like that. But I'm just saying, that's pretty big. You know, I mean, we see God work, and we see how God works today, and we see. I mean, that was really, you know, I mean. That was something you just don't get in a month or two. I mean, I only saw it when probably Charles and Edison did it. They walked through on dry land. And all these things, and yet, I mean, I would have had a tremendous fear of that kind of power.
And it says, right, God wanted them to fear him so they would be kept from sinning. And, okay, so we can't go too far down this road, but one thing that's clear is that fear alone won't keep you from sinning. That miracles alone won't keep you from sinning, from adultery on your honeymoon. So what we're seeing already is the weakness of the law, the weakness of the old covenant. Right, Romans 7. Romans 7 is all about, I know we argue about, is that a believer, is that not a believer? The main point of Romans 7 is, the reason, it's not because the law is bad or wrong, or, I mean, God gave the law. Paul says, the law is holy, righteous, and good. What's the problem? Man, our hearts, our sin. That's why the law fails, is because the law hits man with his sin, and man just stumbles. What does man need? He needs a new heart. He needs the Spirit of God.
And that drumbeat, we need a redeemer, and it's the tutor that's going to tell us.
That's right.
The tutor that tells us that we can't do it on our own.
That's right.
We need that Lord, L-O-R-D, the redeemer. Right. I can't remember what. Yeah.
Yahweh.
Okay, fair.
There's a lot of other subtleties going on that I see going on, because, you know, at first God wasn't going to bring Aaron into the picture. That started with Moses demanding Aaron come along. And so you look at how that plays into everything after that. That's part of the issue of not trusting God fully. And then you also have, when they're at the camp, you know, Aaron is the one that's given, or you were the responsible for them, and you didn't do it. And then the people didn't want to be responsible directly to God because of the fear of that. They wanted Moses as their in-between. So as soon as Moses is gone, now all of a sudden they're in between person to one another, not accountable directly to God. So that was another lack of trust of man directly into God. So a lot of these things come into play because of man's falling short of being willing to fully trust God in different ways. And there are choices that are made that have consequences later.
Right.
And then, you know, it's not obvious at the time, but those consequences go on in ripple.
Right.
And we see that everywhere in the Bible.
Yeah, let me just go kind of beyond that to say that the crisis is in chapter 32, where the people say Moses has been gone. We don't know what happened to him. So we've got to come up with another God. Actually, no, that's really quite another God, because they say, or Moses says, "Behold, your gods who brought you out of Egypt." And it's Yahweh. I don't think they're not worshiping Baal here. They've perverted God by creating an image which isn't like Him at all.
But isn't he actually
Aaron who says that? Yes. But the point I wanted to make was that because there's a point of application here for us that. Enter into the Israelites thinking, he's been gone, where is he coming back? What's God doing? I've been waiting. Okay, I guess I just have to take things into my own hands. And not only that, if you think, there's a number of passages in the Bible where this, you think, if you were really thinking logically, you would say, now, he's been gone for a while. Is it possible he died up on the mountain? Is it possible that God just decided he'd to abandon us or to take Moses? Is it possible? No. God brought us out of Egypt. He brought us through the Red Sea. He didn't bring us here to die, to abandon. I mean, just which, right, point of application, right, for you and for me, and I'm thinking about my future. You know, Kelly said, you know, a day or two ago, I can't imagine what our life is going to be like 12 months from now. And I confess my thinking has not been characterized by this that came last night. I'm like, no, God hasn't brought me through all of this, through us through all of this, to leave us homeless or whatever. There's some challenges, obviously, in a move. And God's got that all figured out. Why do I fear for a second? Okay, there's so much more here, and so I'm going to take you to chapter 33. God forgives the Israelites. Moses intercedes, which, you know what? Oh, I can't say everything, but God doesn't have to do it that way. God could have just said, Moses said, guess what, God? They're, worshiping this golden calf, and God could have said, I know, and I forgive. But God doesn't do it that way. God says, I'll just wipe them out and start all over with you. And Moses says, wrestles with God, really. He says, no, God, you can't do it that way. And he tells him why. He appeals, this is the way to pray, like Moses. He appeals to God's glory. He says, God, you need to do it this way for your greater glory. If you pray that way, God's going to answer his prayer, because God always works for his own glory. And God responds. God's, okay, I forgive them. He doesn't, not punish them, right? Into chapter 32, there's a plague. There's some punishment. There's going to be some consequences, but the nation as a whole doesn't get what they deserve. And he forgives them. And Moses, and it's, the forgiveness is kind of unfolds over these couple chapters, 33 and 34, and is actually completely manifest at the end of the book. But watch this. Moses says, Verse 13, 33, 13, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And I'm not reading everything here. Verse 18, Moses said, now show me your glory. Did you catch that this week when you're reading? I tried to warn you to slow down when you get to these chapters. Now show me your glory. What's going to happen? This is a little bit confusing, Because in one way, God reveals something of himself visibly, physically to Moses, right? But not much, right? Because Moses is in the cleft of a rock, what, you know, like a cave kind of, and God puts his hand over him, and then only God's backside, this is some metaphorical language here, we don't know how that all works, but what's clear is that Moses gets a teeny glimpse of the physical, but that's not the revelation. That's not, and I have a few quotes in here in the handout that make this point. God's revelation to Moses, when Moses says, God, show me your glory, verse 34 now, chapter 34, verse 5, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. God's glory is in his name. I am who I am. Verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, you need to read there, thousands of generations. It's not thousands of people, it's thousands of generations. And forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Which is not saying, I punish people who don't deserve it. It's saying, I punish those who do deserve it. And oftentimes, the sin of the father is passed on to the child because the child continues in the sin of the father. But the point here, the contrast is between amazing grace, not without justice, but two. I mean, if you want to say, who is God? If you want to describe God in a sentence, I would suggest you use God's words. What does God say about himself? We have a list of attributes. There's some good books that go through the attributes. Those are great. But don't neglect God's self-description in 34, 6, and 7, and maybe memorize this. I mean, how could I say, how could you not? You know, Yahweh, Yahweh, or the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. This is how God defines himself. This is at the base, at the bottom, God is gracious, he is compassionate, he is full of mercy. It's that word hesed, you've heard that word probably before. That's there. He is abounding in hesed, and that word is so rich and full that we can't just use an English word to capture it. Like the NIV says love, but others say loyal love or loving kindness. I like that one maybe better. But none of these words are sufficient to grasp everything bound up in God. Abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands of generations, and forgiving. This is who, and you know what, if this wasn't who God is, the Bible would have ended right there. You know? I mean, there wouldn't be anything else. But he forgave an adulterer on their wedding night. And he hasn't stopped. He does it with us every day. I mean, you think about how many times have you said to God, I will do this, and then you don't. I promise I'll never do this again, and then you do. And his character is based on grace. Of course, we don't know the fullness of that yet. We don't see the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, right? God can only forgive today or back then because a perfect substitute died. But, two, God's revealing one thing at a time. One, he doesn't do it for his sake. He doesn't say, well, I think, you know, I'll reveal this year and then this next year. But because man is slow to learn and man needs time to, which is why we're doing this study and kind of working it through sequentially, progressively, as God revealed himself. Okay, so let's end the book of Exodus in 2 minutes here to say, and I don't know if you caught this, I wrote this question down for you in the preparation for today. If you read 25, Exodus 25 through 31, and then you read 35 through 40, you're going like, now haven't I just read this? I mean, it's like the altar was described, and now the altar is described, and like, okay, I mean, it's just like, did the copy machine get jammed, or, you know, I mean, in the chapters 25 through 31, God explained to Moses, here's how I want you to build it. But the people are unfaithful, and the covenant hangs in the balance. When Moses throws down the Ten Commandments, that means the covenant is broken. So the people are, is this going to happen? I mean, is God, I mean, God gave the instructions of the tabernacle, but is it going to, and the fact that it's then built and described, right? Chapters 35 through 40 is describing the building of the tabernacle. Is a long way, a long and detailed way of saying God has forgiven you. He is not going to stop the covenant. He will live among you. And look at the end. Look at the end of Exodus. And I'm going to tell these people to be quiet. I just don't want to close the door because I know you're sweating in here. We're almost done. Did you see this when you were reading this week? Did you see how? I know you, it's all these rules and laws, and you're like, oh, it's just going to put me to sleep. But no. You got to wake up at the end of chapter 40. The verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. It happened. God did it. He didn't just, you know, he didn't start, and then God forgave the nation. And he came and he lived in their midst. The tabernacle, oh, here we go. I wasn't lying. This is his throne. The Holy of Holies is his throne room. The tabernacle as a whole is in the middle of the camp. He's the king, and now he's living in their midst. Moses. It says the cloud. Yeah, by night, yeah, you can see the fire. And there's some mystery there. And one thing I read in my study this week was that the God's glory is not the cloud, but the cloud enshrouds the glory. But there's some things there that are hard, at least for me to understand. And it's going to describe it, yeah, the next few verses, how God, as the king, residing in his palace, is going to guide the people for the next years going to Canaan by rising from the tabernacle, and that would be the sign. Pack up and then move out. And so, two, if you've heard the phrase, wilderness wanderings, it's wrong. They never wandered. They followed God. Now, God led them around in circles. Because of judgment. But that's the next 2 weeks. I need to talk about Leviticus. I put in your handout just a little bit. You know, what is Leviticus and all the laws? It's about the holiness of God. If God's going to live in your midst, this isn't a light thing. Which, by the way, I'd like you to connect that to today. And I put a question in the going further about that. You think about that. What is that? I mean, is God just as holy today? Because it doesn't seem like it, right? I mean, we don't have laws. We can kind of do what we want, you know, right? I mean, kind of, so what are the connections there? What's the same? What's different? Leviticus is about, and I put in here, I love this verse in Leviticus, that you know, in the midst of all the laws, here's what's going on. Chapter 26, 12. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That's what this is about. If you're going to live with this God, you're going to have these sacrifices. You're going to take care of your house this way. If you have diseases, you're going to do it this way. This is what it is to be a people set apart. A people distinct from the sinful world. The world which is characterized by death. Right? That's one of the key things too, and I can't develop it for you. Even if I had the time, I'd have to study a bit more. But there's an idea, like what's going on with all these laws? It has to do with separation from death. But so next week is really we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy. You say, what happened to Numbers? Actually, I recommend you read a few chapters in Numbers, but we only have so much time. And I really, the book of Numbers is about one generation, the initial generation that God brought out of Egypt, rebelling against God and rejecting Him. And so God's saying, that's fine. You don't want to go into the promised land. You won't go into the promised land. You'll die. I'll raise up your children to fulfill the promises to and to bring them into... That's Numbers. Numbers is called Numbers because there's Numbers at the beginning, the old generation that died, Numbers at the end, the new generation that God raised up. Deuteronomy is, okay, new generation, we're about to go into the promised land. Here's a review, in a way. I want to say this to you about Deuteronomy. I put it in the, if you read the preparation for next study, I put it in here. Like, don't blow this book off. Okay? Jesus probably memorized Deuteronomy. You can do that this week if you like. But at least read some parts of it. I mean, I recommend, like, you can read the whole thing, but I know times, so if you can only read, but it's just, it is very, very important, amazing, glorious. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we just touch it, and but just to touch, just to skim along the surface is such a delight, because your goodness is everywhere, and there's so many things here that we connect with, that we relate to, your presence with your people, and what that is for us today, and the awesomeness of that, and what that is for us today, and so Lord, thank you for just again pulling back the curtain a little bit for us to see some things which can inspire us, can motivate us, can maybe terrify us, and I pray that for all of us today, tomorrow, this week, that your word would be stirring in our mind. This passage, other passages we would be reflecting on them. We would be connecting them to our lives, to real world application, to our jobs, our friends, our families. That your word would saturate us, so that we think like you, that we think correctly, that we think wisely, so that we live and act worthy of the calling we have received. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.